I don't like preaching standalone things. I think the scriptures preach line by line, text by text, gives us a broad picture of the character of God and what God is actually trying to show us. One thing that we can all begin with this morning is that we all have one thing in common. It's not necessarily a thing in common that we like to admit that we have in common, but it is something that we have in common, and that is we have either been criticized in our life or had opposition in our life, or we have criticized someone else or have been someone else's opposition, or if we're true to ourselves, we've been both at those times. We've been both the critic and the criticized. We've been the opposed and the opposer. And so often, like in human nature, we do not like to admit those things because so often we don't want to view our lives as anything else outside of what God would have us at times. But the reality is we are all flesh and bone and blood, and we fight against sin, and we fight against our pride, and we fight against ourselves, and we fight against all these different things where we say that I have to be and I have to watch out for myself. And that's the reality of human nature. Even looking up some scientific journals, here's a fun fact for us. When we receive criticism, actually, this is a scientific journal from one of the Harvard studies, says the brain must work harder to find the proper social and emotional response when you are criticized. Has anyone ever been criticized and you just kind of either just lose your tongue or lose your emotions or lose your mind or cry? It's one of those emotions, right? Sometimes we break down, sometimes we fight. It's the fight or flight response within our lives. But we do this in every facet of our lives. I mean, I know my students aren't on Facebook anymore, right? But if you have a Facebook account, just raise your hand. There's an awesome group page called York County 411. Some of you guys know where I'm going here. It is either what's happening, there's fire trucks everywhere, or it's how about this restaurant? And then if you ever scroll through the comments section, I heard it, the audible, you guys know exactly what we start dealing with when you start talking about the critical heart and the oppositional heart. And so often, let's just be real for a second. We don't like to lump ourselves in with someone who's a critic or someone who's opposition. But we are. So often, and we stand opposed to God so often, and he says one thing, and our flesh says do something else. And so often, we want to follow our flesh rather than following what God has for our lives, and we become that sort of opposition. One thing that me and a few students have in common is that we love TV shows and we love movies. And it's crazy how over time, the two movie critics for years were who? Siskel and Ebert. Now who are the movie critics? Everybody. Mainly if Rotten Tomatoes says it's bad, right? Sometimes you'll watch a movie and it'll have great critical acclaim and it's winning all these awards. You're like, I got to check that movie out. And you watch and you go, how did we watch the same movie? Simple things like TV shows and movies, and we all, and mainly because of social media in this aspect, but we begin to be the ones who say, well, that's good, that's not. And the reality is, there's no difference of people now than the time of the prophets. There's no difference in the heart of people now than there were in the first days. There's no difference in the people now than those people who walked with Jesus. So we all share that common thread of pride and watching out for us and watching out for what we say. And it comes out oftentimes in opposition and criticism. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is dealing with. And the question at this part, where Nehemiah chapter 4 is, what has brought us to this point? Because the book of Nehemiah actually begins in Ezra. See, we see the Babylonian captivity, and we see the Babylonians have ransacked Jerusalem. They have destroyed the city. They forced many Jews into exile. The temple was completely destroyed. And so the temple begins in Ezra, begins to be completed by those led by Zerubbabel, and exposed, and everything was exposed since the walls are down. So Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple with the help of the exiled Jews. And then we see Ezra come along and he teaches people the law, and the people respond in a biblical community, but the walls are still down. So we have the temple that's up, and we have the community of Israel coming back into Jerusalem, but the walls are still down. And that's when we come into Nehemiah. And Nehemiah begins with actually Nehemiah being 800 miles away, who hears that the walls are still in ruins. If you guys remember from a few weeks ago, that he weeps. And Nehemiah prays to God and asks if he can be sent to rebuild. And King Artaxerxes sends him. And when he goes, Nehemiah sees the destruction and the exposure of God's people, because the temple doesn't have any walls to protect it. The temple's there, but the walls are down. In chapter 3, we see the rebuilding and the rebuilding of the walls, and everything seems to be going well. Then we hit chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, we're going to read just the first few passages of this. It's a fairly long passage, but we're going to break it down section by section today. And starting at chapter 4, starting at verse 1, it says this: "Now when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered or mocked at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and in the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones out on of that?' And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" And we see the response of Nehemiah in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you in anger in the presence of the builders." And verse 6 says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Let's pray together. Father God, as we walk through this passage, God, as we walk through this account of Nehemiah, God, I pray that we would take heart the words of the Scriptures, God, that we would allow them to penetrate our hearts and our minds, God, that we would respond in a way that what Nehemiah would respond, that someone who's pursuing you and someone who's chasing after you, God, in a way that they would react, God, I pray that we'd react the same. God, there's so much in this text, God. I pray that you would allow the Spirit just to speak through me, God, and allow him to go before me, God. And I pray that you would be glorified in the teaching of your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this account, we begin to look at this account. We look at Nehemiah, we look at the Jews that are building the wall, but then we also look at the opposition. And reading chapter 4, you would say, well, that's where the opposition started. See, in chapter 2, we see Sanballat, they were angry when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem. He knew what they were trying to do. He actually said in chapter 2 that they were trying to rebel against the king. Well, I know that we all know that we necessarily don't answer finally to an earthly king, but we answer finally to a heavenly king. I think we all agree with that. And so, but we understand this, but Sanballat was angry when Nehemiah first showed up. He said, "They are rebelling against you." And now, in chapter 4, he's angry that the walls are being rebuilt. See, they mocked him, and the others mocked him, and it's kind of like this little play back and forth, right? Have you guys ever seen the movie The Jungle Book? Right, with the two vultures, "So what you want to do? I don't know what you want to do. Now don't start that again," right? This is kind of the play we get to see. It's like, have you guys ever heard the phrase mob mentality? Yeah? Anyone ever joined mob mentality? No, don't answer that, right? But we start to think, one person has that remark and says, what are they going to do? Rebuild their wall out of the rubbish and out of the burned stones? And someone else goes, "Yeah!" Right? This is the problem. I watch too many movies. All these movie references are popping in my head, right? You know, the Christmas Story? Yeah! All right, anyway. Sorry. See, that's anyway. Moving on. So, but we see this between Sanballat and Tobiah, they begin to go in the same vein, and they begin to escalate one another. And we would think, potentially, that that's where it started. But you would see that the prayer between Nehemiah in verse 4 and the criticisms or the opposition in Nehemiah or of Sanballat and Tobiah in the first three verses, you would see that there is no reconciling Sanballat's agenda with God's agenda in this moment. There's none. We don't see that. We don't see this this things begin to happen. We don't see Sanballat coming together and getting with Nehemiah and saying, oh yeah, that makes sense. No, that's completely in opposition. And this is where we know this, that the heart of the critic can be inherited. And you say, wait a minute, Andy, how did you get that? How do you get to that point? Well, like I said, the footwork for the book of Nehemiah doesn't start in Nehemiah, it starts in Ezra. And if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, you would see that the kings and the other people of the land beyond the river, which you should remember that from chapter 2, but in Ezra chapter 4, it also says that the leaders from beyond the river began to write letters to the king and saying, look, you don't want these Jews coming back in here. They will get power. You will lose money. You will lose respect. You'll lose all these things because when the Jews come back into Jerusalem, they're not going to respect you. They're not going to listen to you. You're not going to have any authority into their lives. And that's in Ezra chapter 4. Their forefathers, Sanballat's relatives, Tobiah's relatives, are writing letters to the king about this very thing. How do we know that they're related? Because Ezra chapter 4 says that they are the people of the region beyond the river, and we also see in Nehemiah chapter 2 that it says that they are the people beyond the river. From Ezra chapter 4 through Nehemiah chapter 4, it's about 60 to 70 years. So, if you would, that would cover a grandparent, a parent, and a child. See, the heart of the critic can be inherited. Let's be real, that's a scary place to be. I've heard many stories about, well, I pray because I watch my parents pray, and my parents pray because they watch my grandma pray. And a lot of you have those kind of stories. But the reality is, have you guys ever just known someone who's just a hard-hearted critic, and you can look back their family line and say, now I get it? Guys, the heart of the critic can be inherited just as well as the heart of the praying person can be inherited. And we have to understand that because this is not a first-time opposition in Nehemiah chapter 4 because the opposition started back in Ezra chapter 4. So now, instead of writing a letter, they mock and pick and directly mess with Nehemiah. And we understand this. And I want to throw a kind of little caveat here because, look, we also need to understand this. There's a true difference between getting wisdom and counsel and having the heart of a critic. There's a difference there, right? And the reality is this is not what Sanballat and the others are doing. They're not saying, hey, Nehemiah, what do you think about this? And I'm really confused, and I'm really trying to understand what you're doing here, but I just don't know. That's not what they're doing here. What they're doing here is completely being at odds and opposition with what's actually trying to happen, with what God wants to see go forward. And so what happened is this: Nehemiah went to God in prayer, as he always has, since Nehemiah chapter 1, when he prayed to God for King Artaxerxes to send him, when he went to chapter 2, when he went in prayer, now you see in chapter 4 that he's in prayer. Let's read this. Verse 4 says, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That's a prayer. And if you really read that prayer, it's usually probably not the prayer that we pray. And so we see that we must first respond to God with God in the face of opposition. So we see that Zerubbabel obeyed. Even in the face of opposition in Ezra chapter 4, he obeyed. But now we see in Nehemiah chapter 4 that Nehemiah prayed. And here, let's put this out here, church. To pray like this means we honestly believe that God is actively fighting our battles for us, and he will be just in his answer to us. So often we pray, but when we pray, we throw up these little whatever prayers, and we hope that God somehow is going to respond to us, and somehow God's going to answer us. And we often don't pray because we see this. We often pray like this, but we never want this to be prayed against us, first and foremost, right? Who wants to be prayed against? Hey, I hope so-and-so's sins aren't blotted out before your eyes. Yeah, nobody, right? And so we see this response of Nehemiah, though, and even we say, well, that's odd. Well, let's look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. It says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. That's a psalm of David. And that's what he's saying about the character of God in this moment. And we see this passage, and I look at the New Testament prayer, and I look at the Old Testament prayers, and this is kind of like an imprecatory prayer where you're kind of like, God, give them your judgment. But then we see Jesus say, pray for your enemies. And people often, we look at this and say, well, so they're praying this way in the Old Testament, and then they're praying, Jesus is telling us to pray for our enemies in the New Testament. So how do we reconcile these two things? And I'm going to throw out this. We are to pray for our enemies. I think we'd all agree with that. But it is loving that you pray for others to be made known and found out in hopes that God would break them to bring them back into relationship with Him. The reality is, I don't think we pray that enough in our churches. We don't pray for God to break people. We don't pray for God to show them their fault and say, God, whatever it takes, don't forget their sin against you until they are walking with you. And that's the prayer that we see in Nehemiah. He's saying, look, we're despised and we're out here rebuilding the wall and being obedient to you, God. And so often I just feel that we're getting hassled and we're getting ridiculed and we're getting mocked. And all the while, these are the type of prayers we should be praying, that God, get a hold of them, whatever it takes, break them before you, that they would come crawling back to you, God, that the only way that they could find restoration in their life is through the cross of Jesus. I mean, that's the reality. And what would it look like if we actually pray this on ourselves? What would it look like if we said, God, break me to the point that I have no way to turn except to turn to you? We all know when we are getting a critical heart. We all know when we are standing in opposition. We all know when we start to get those prideful thoughts in our lives. We said, I could do this better. I could think through this better. I could do all these things. And we have a tendency to think in that way. What would it look like if we prayed those prayers when we have a critical heart on ourselves? What would it look like if we prayed, God, break me so I reflect Jesus? And the scary thing about this is often we have a tendency to think that we are the opposed and not the opposition. We have a tendency to be like, well, you know, that's how I feel, and I'm, you know, that's how I am. So I just got to say things of what I believe, and I just got to say what I mean, because, you know, no offense. And that's the line we use, like, hey, no offense, but, or have you thought about this, or why did you do it that way, right? All these things are little issues of little tentacles of criticism and opposition that begin to well in our hearts and well in our lives. And we see this prayer of Nehemiah saying, God, break them, don't cover their guilt, don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. We are doing your work, and until they understand that we're doing your work, do not forget their transgressions. And I love verse 6. It says, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together. Not half the wall, not some of the wall. It says all the wall was joined together. Why? Because they did not give in to the opposition, but they turned to God in prayer. And they turned to God for strength. And they turned to God for mercy. They turned to God to give them justice. And we have a warped understanding of this because, yes, if you're a Christian in this room, I guarantee that you would say, yes, I pray to God. And yes, when I'm being opposed, I pray to God. But how often do we try to take care of the problem ourselves first, and then we try to use God as a backup plan? We say, well, I mean, he'll hear me. He'll hear me. We're good. I know God hears me. But, you know, I can't let it go. I mean, I've counseled many leaders and students and parents going, like, I know, like, I'm just angry and I can't let it go. When we start saying things like, I can't let it go, it's really, I won't let it go. Because here's the reality. When we pray these type of prayers, when we get back to the work, so we built the wall, when we begin to focus in on this, that's what our lives look like. Verse 7, so it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward, that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. How many of you guys have ever been angry? Anybody? Here's a moment for us, right? Here, church family. Because sometimes as Christians within the church, we often have building plans and things that we want to go our way. And then when they don't go our way, what does that look like in our heart? See, are we really, really wanting to follow Jesus in that we would consider ourselves less in order to consider other people greater? Are we really, in humility, allowing our preferences to die for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom? And that's the reality that we have to think through. It says they were angry that the work was being done. And when the work is being done, we often don't get angry. But here's the reality too. When the work is being done in a way that we don't think the work should be done, though it is still getting done, we get angry. We start criticizing. Well, I didn't want red carpet in here. I wanted blue carpet in here. The work's still getting done. I didn't want a blue light wash behind me today, Keith. I wanted a purple one. But the work's still getting done. And it's the little petty things that our heart clicks into that begins to develop a larger and larger and larger heart problem. If you notice this, it says that they were annoyed in chapter 2, and then it says that they were angry in the beginning of, in chapter 1, that they were angry in chapter 2, and now it says that they were very angry in chapter 4 that the work is getting done. And it says, verse 8, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion to it. And we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. See, here's the reality. Criticism escalates. Criticism will always escalate. It goes from angry to very angry, right? Often we can't control our hearts and we end up in human sinfulness and mob mentality, and our escalating criticism takes us much further than where we would ever actually want to go. And at times when we realize how far we've gone, we actually get embarrassed because we realize how far away from God's character we actually are. You know, the escalating criticism doesn't happen overnight, but it starts in our mind, and then it roots in our hearts, and then it comes in our words, and then ultimately in our actions. It develops. And if we don't begin to take out and weed our lives of criticism, it's going to look crazy. Every spring, we have a tendency to pull our mowers out of the garage. We need to look at our flower beds and realize that they don't look like flower beds anymore, but it's about 6-inch weeds, right? And my mom used to pay me, it's child labor right here, right? My mom used to pay me when I was in middle school and high school, because we lived in Kissimmee, Florida, and man, you would look at the ground and watch the weed grow, all right? And so my mom said, I'll pay you $20, $40, depending. We had these huge islands with palm trees and ferns and all these things, but it was always, all inside, always had weeds popping up. And my mom's like, I'm going to give you $40 today. Go out there and pick the three islands of this area. I'm like, oh. And I would be like, $40. I'm 14. Yeah. All right. But when I get out there and I look at the weeds, I go, is it really worth $40 right now? I mean, and then so we either start trying to go, hey, Mom, this is a $60 job, you know. You know, that one right there is like an extra 10 cents. Like every single, how about we just do like a bulk deal, you know, by the pound, right? I've given them some ideas. But that's the reality. So every spring I go out there and I start picking all these weeds. Even in my own yard, you know, the past few weeks I've been picking weeds and taking care of that and making my yard look semi-pretty, at least trying to. I have the plight of the grass never grows. If you guys are with me, you feel my pain. But at the end, we have the islands, and they're overgrown. And I came to a place where, I told my mom we'd do it. She's like, we agreed on a price. Get out there and do it, right? I'm sweating in 200-degree heat in Florida, all right? Humidity added another 40 degrees. So, and eventually I got smart. I said, Mom, what if I keep the beds clean? We don't have to have these little powwow sessions where if you go clean, then I'll get money. How about this? You will just give me $20 a month, and I'll keep the beds clean. My mom was like, that ain't a bad deal, right? I need gas money. She's going to pay for it anyway. Why not get some work out of me, okay? And so she began to give me $20 a month, and the beds kept clean. And my mom finally asked me, she goes, okay, I don't ever see you out there really working, so what are you doing? I'm like, well, when I come home from school, I'll walk around the beds. And the weeds that I see, I'll just pick up real quick. And instead of being 200-300 at a time, it's 300-400-500 at a time. And here's something that I've learned from that analogy in our own lives. Even when it comes to sin, when it comes to criticism, when it comes to anything else, the faster we see it and the faster that we can root it, the shallower the roots go. And we're not standing at a bed of weeds going, I'm never going to get through this, so why even start? Well, we get to a place to where we begin 3, 4, 5 things at a time. We get it to a place that it's manageable. And we get to a place, and I'm not saying like we need to manage our sin. What I'm saying is we need to take our weed out of the garden. We need to root up our sin so that it's not in our life anymore. But when we actually begin to see these things, when we walk with the character of God, we see what He's trying to do in our lives, and we see the cultivation He's trying to do. So in our hearts, when we see these things begin to pop up, a sense of pride or criticism or sin, we can grab them by the root and rip them out and say, I'm going to deal with you now, not in 20 years from now. And so this criticism escalates. It goes from even thinking about things that are inherited from Ezra chapter 4. It goes from writing a strongly worded letter. So some of you guys are some letter writers, right? Strongly worded letter to actually face-to-face mocking. And then we see the opposition. And it says they plotted together to come and fight against them, taking the battle physical. This criticism escalates. And so as this happens, it says, we're going to fight them. We're going to come together. We're going to beat them. We're going to cause confusion. They can't do the work. They can't do the work of God. They're going to stop right here. The wall's going to stay where it's at. We're going to have a victory. Verse 10, if this is where it would stop, it'd be severely depressing, because verse 10 says this, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so not only does criticism escalate, but we see this, criticism has casualties. See, the criticism actually, you have someone on the outside influence beginning to spread lies or spread dissension or spread division or not be unified or whatever word you want to throw there. And those words begin to have people who say, is this really worth it? Is this really worth getting interrogated? Is some pastorally, let's talk honestly about this. The four pastors that serve you here are not immune to criticism. That's reality. And in the way that we feel that God has prompted us to lead you, we do the best we can. But know this, we are still human, and we are still sinful, and we sometimes are still short-sighted. And yes, we need everyone and the collective wisdom of counsel. But I'm just going to put it out there. Criticism hurts. And when we're trying to lead you the best way we know how, and it becomes a wall of opposition instead of moving with the mission, there becomes a problem. And we as a church have a standstill. And the work doesn't get done because we're too busy arguing about things that don't matter. And then on top of that, It takes casualties. It doesn't always kill the general. Understand this. It doesn't always kill the general, but I guarantee you it'll kill some of your enlisted people. And for my military in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so the reality is this, is when we have dissension, when we have criticisms, and just like what Nehemiah is seeing right here, it takes the casualties. It becomes the opposition from within. The seeds of doubt are planted within the heart, and it stops the work. And that's what we're wrestling with. And that's what Nehemiah is wrestling with, is that the criticism takes casualties. People says the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. They are saying, we know that this is working because they're not doing the work anymore. Because they're having distractions now. Because they're forgetting the mission now. Just like the devil is coming into our lives saying, this will stop them from advancing the kingdom in the community that they are in. Once the work stops, and once we collectively stop sharing the gospel, stop trying to reach our community, what happens? That's a rhetorical question. I want you to think through that. When the work stops, when the church no longer is the church, when the church no longer operates in the mission of what the church is, what happens? It stops being the church. But I love Nehemiah's response. Verses 4 through 6, he's praying. Verse 9, he's praying. In verse 13, he takes it a step further and says this, "So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord." If you write in your Bible, underline that, highlight that. "Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." See, I honestly think that the Christian believes that God fights for them. But the reality is, sometimes we just pray and we don't do anything else. Right? We pray and we leave it there. Thankfully, God has given us a mind to be moving forward. And so we also know that Nehemiah prayed, but he was also proactive. He was proactive in saying, he's like, "I'm going to pray to God. I trust God, but God has also given me leadership and a mind, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to allow things to move and happen." See, when we pray, we speak to God, we get to know God, we get to know His character, we gain wisdom from spending time with Him in prayer and through His words, and we begin to know the enemy as well. We begin to know the tactics of the enemy, we begin to know the character of the enemy, we begin to prepare for the arrival of the enemy. I think it's the book Art of War that says, if you know your enemy, you've already won the battle. Something that's a loose translation. If I'm wrong, you guys can correct me on that later, it's fine. See, we know the enemy and we can plan for his arrival. Just like Nehemiah said, I know what they're going to do and this is how we're going to respond. When I was in high school, I had I was in Air Force Junior ROTC, go me, right? And I had a retired master sergeant. He was not a Christian by any means, but I believe that you can learn something from everybody, right? And he always would tell us this story about being proactive in your life. He would say his job, he was a door gunner in the Vietnam War for insertion of special ops. And then he became a boom operator off a C-130, which is an in-flight refueler. All right, and he was teaching the class about how, teaching the younger guys how to do this. And he was given the instructions and all that stuff like that. And as the test for the qualification to be the boom operator came, he was talking to this guy. He said, he was a Christian, and he wigged me out. And I said, why? He said, because I would ask him, hey, are you studying? What are you doing? He would say, it's all in the Lord's hands. He's like, okay. Are you studying? Are you preparing? Like, are you doing the things that you need to do to prepare yourself for this qualification? He said 4 or 5 times, it's all in the Lord's hands. Finally, my sergeant, who isn't a Christian, he goes, all right, it's all in the Lord's hands. The day of the qualification, this young airman came up, bawling his eyes out, and said, I'm not ready. Can I please have more time? And my sergeant said, it's all in the Lord's hands. And he told me that story. When I first heard it, I was kind of offended because I was like, what do you mean by that? But now I understand what he's talking about, because so often, church, look, prayer is king. But prayer and not doing what you know that God has called you to do doesn't lead to moving feet. This is why I love the study of Nehemiah and his leadership, because we see that he gets his people motivated. Verse 13, it says, so in the lowest parts of the space of the wall and open places, I stationed people. I was proactive. I stationed with their clans. They had swords. They had spears. They had their bows. And I look and I rose and I said to the nobles, and I said, look, don't be afraid. The Lord is with us. But let me ask you, if he was going to stop there, why give them bows and spears and swords and put them behind the wall? Because though we fight against the principalities of the air, we also do fight against flesh and blood. Verse 20. It says, as I'm going to kind of skim through this, right? Nehemiah gets them to start working. Verses 15 through 19, he gets them to start working again. And he says, look, we're going to make this happen. He goes, you're going to be in these spaces. You're going to guard. But here, verse 20, he says this. In the place when you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, for our God will fight for us. He said, I've taught you how to pray, and I've showed you how to pray. I've given you the tools that you need to do your job and to defend yourself well. Keep doing the work, but if something happens, the trumpet will blow. And when the trumpet blows, you will come to me, and together, collectively, we will rally and we will fight. And it says this, Nehemiah fought for his people. He wasn't a king in an ivory tower, but he was with his people. And the rest of these points, I mean, these points are for everybody, but this point in particular is not for everybody. This is a point for my fellow pastors, our deacons. It's a point for our Bible fellowship teachers, our student ministry leaders, our children leaders. That's a point for you. Of, are we willing to fight for our people? Are we willing to fight to keep them holy, to keep them pure? Are we willing to lead them in a way that is glorifying to God? Are we willing to give them the tools that they can do their job? Are we willing to stand behind them? One thing I love that Pastor Dawson has taught me, this is a phrase that he has taught me, is let me be your Kevlar. So are you ready to fight for your people? When things go awry, are you willing to be their Kevlar? If something blows up in their face, are you willing to be the one to take the shrapnel? And Nehemiah fought for his people, and that's exactly what we see. We see Nehemiah saying, when things happen, because we know that evil exists, when they happen, you come to us, you rally where the trumpet is, because right next to me will be who the trumpet is being played. He says, and you come to me collectively, we will fight together. We will fight for the glory of God together. We know he is on our side. We know that he goes before us. We believe this, and we also know that God has given us the ability to do this. And with that, says verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held spears for the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Guys, in the midst of everything, the work must go on. The work cannot stop. We get opposition from within, yes, but we also get opposition from outside the walls. We get opposition from people who say, you're nuts. You believe that some guy was killed on a cross 2,000 years ago, and you believe that he came from the dead. You're nuts. There's some people that just don't like what Christians stand for because they think we're all hypocrites. There's people who just don't believe in God in general, don't necessarily have any ill feelings towards Christians, they just don't believe in God. You have people in government positions who are opposing Christianity. You have people in positions who say, you must affirm these lifestyles, you must affirm this, or you must affirm that, or then bad things will happen to you. We have opposition from the outside. And here's the reality. The easy way for the devil to tear out the church is not necessarily from pressure on the outside. It's pressure from within. If we know that something is clamping down, there's a YouTube video right now where, well, it's a viral video. I don't know if it's on YouTube or not. But a guy in Japan has taken a bunch of aluminum foil and he's crushed it into a little ball and he's shined it up. Right? And it's just one of those things like, hey, this is a neat thing to do. And so everyone tries to do it and they mess it up terribly. Right? But you begin to see people who are like, all right, well, this is the process. So I pull a little bit of aluminum foil out and I begin to roll into a ball and I take a little hammer and I begin to put pressure on it and condense it. After a while, we see this. The pressure from the outside actually makes the inside harder. We see that the pressure from the outside doesn't make everything fall apart, but the pressure from the outside makes everything tighter on the inside. It's the moment that you begin to take a knife to it and start cutting through the layers where you get to the inside, you can rip it in half. And so Nehemiah knew that the pressure from the inside could be worse than the pressure from the outside, and that's why he's trying to tell his people, I will fight for you. I will fight alongside of you. The work cannot stop. The people began to resume the work, ready to fight, ready to pray, and ready to complete the task at hand. And so quickly, here are some questions to help us as a church think through the issue of criticism. Is our criticism based off preference, or is it truly a gospel issue? Is it based off our preference, or is it truly a gospel issue? Here's another one. When a request doesn't go toward our preference, do we begin to rally an army? I think there's this misnomer in the world that if we are having a conversation and the result doesn't end up the way that you think it does, it doesn't mean I didn't listen to you. It doesn't mean I don't care for you. It just means we don't see it and agree with it. Here's another one. Do we take our concerns to God first, or do we already assume God agrees with us? Sometimes we get into this mark where like, I already know God agrees with me. Like, you need to get around to it. And we begin to miss the picture. And here's the last one. Have I taken my concern directly to whom the issue lies? See, these four things are the things that will prevent us from falling apart from within, for we can withstand the internal pressure. And yeah, look, there's a proper way to give criticism. And it's out of care. And it's out of love. Not all criticism is bad. I love constructive criticism. As long as it's given in a loving way. Because if it's not giving in a loving way, it just becomes criticism, not constructive criticism. It becomes criticism that tears down, not criticism that rebuilds. There's one quote that sums this up, and I just want to throw this out there. This passage deals with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And this passage is not prescriptive to our lives with criticism and opposition. But these are some serious things that we see within this passage. We see that Nehemiah is praying to God. He's taking the opposition. He's leading well. He's leading out in prayer, and he's leading out in action. And that's where we need to be, church. Does it stop the opposition from coming? No, it just means that he's more well prepared to deal with the opposition as it comes his way. Here's one reality, too, and I'm going to leave us with this quote. Scotty Smith says this. The church belongs to Jesus. She is the beloved bride. Yet, as with everything else, we often take the church into the idol factory of our hearts and retool her to be an ingrown club for our own satisfaction. And I pray that's not where we are or get to. I pray that as we close here in the next few minutes, that if this is something that has provoked your heart, go speak to that person. Lay it at the feet of Jesus through prayer, and honestly leave it there. See, Nehemiah is a picture of God, of the godly in the face of opposition. And though, like I said, this chapter isn't prescriptive, it's a wonderful model of how to deal with opposition. And in doing so, we actually handle conflict the way that Jesus wants us to, because Jesus actually gave his life for us in the midst of conflict. It says, for yet while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And so when we begin to think that Jesus knows little about conflict, we have to remember that passage, that even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of us pulling away from him, even in the midst of all these things, even in the midst of your sin now, Jesus still died for you. And that's the reality that we have to walk with, and we do walk with. That is our confession, and that is our belief. That is where we come to a place to where we understand the glory of Jesus. Because when we struggle to take a little bit of criticism, we have to think about who is Jesus in this. And we know that in the face of dire conflict, that he still chose willingly to come to this earth, where he knew that he would be rejected by men, where he knew that he would be hung on a cross, where he knew that he would die a torturous death, and then he knew that he would rise from the dead. See, he knew that, and I don't think, even though saying, hey, coming back from the dead, I don't think he really was going, yeah, I'm excited to go die. But he did. And so, church, I want to encourage you, as we close here, we struggle to die to ourselves, let alone die to others. We struggle to look at our sin in light of the cross, but it's easy to look at others. I want to challenge you, church, as you are criticized or opposed, first, make sure that you're being opposed because you're doing the work of God. And then come to a place where you know that prayer is king, but you're also making headway towards the glorification of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we love you. And God, as we deal with this issue in this passage, God, I pray that you would remind us to preach this to ourselves daily. I pray that we would look at the glory of Jesus through this passage. God, that the work was opposed to rebuild the wall, God, that you were there with them, that you protected them, that you gave them satisfaction and joy within you, God. Though they were fearful, they were afraid, God, they looked to you and they were prepared to act because of you. God, I pray that if anyone in this room doesn't have a personal relationship with you, God, that they would make that today, God, knowing that even in the midst of all these conflicts, that Jesus is still willing to die for us, that he, through the confession and belief in him, God, that we can come to know your son, Jesus, in eternal life. God, I pray as we lift our voices in the next few moments, God, I pray that those who need to seek reconciliation, that those who need to pray and just get right, God, that they would, God, and I pray that those who just rejoice in you would sing. Lord, we love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing the song of invitation.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone, his solid ground. Fear through the fiercest trial and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled with striving seas. My comforter, my all in all, here in the vast end. In Christ alone, who took on flesh.